Hello, the sacred siblings of RBC Nashville. As you can see, I'm coming to you from my study today. Due to a COVID positive test by one of the members of our household, we're quarantining and seeking to keep everyone safe there as you gather together publicly. We are here celebrating what is now St. Stephen's Day, which is the remembrance of the first Christian martyr after the resurrection of Jesus, who saw Jesus exalted in a vision at the right hand of God as he was being stoned for preaching the gospel and for preaching that Christ is the King and was resurrected from the dead, which was considered blasphemy. And so I'm coming to you from my study for this meditation on the first Sunday after Christmas. You can see with my common black attire, I'm wearing white, which is the color of this particular season on the church calendar. It's the liturgical color to remember and celebrate the reality that light has come in the midst of the darkness. So what I want to bring to you this morning is from John chapter 1, one of the most profound and mysterious passages of all the Bible. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And going to read all of that. We're going to be focusing on just a few of the verses and then coming back next week and looking at the other verses. If you're following along in your Bibles, I am reading from the New Living Translation, which I think has some helpful translation of this particular section. So from the New Living Translation, John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. God sent a man, John the Baptist, to tell about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. We are here on the first Advent after Christmas to continue to celebrate the coming of Jesus into the world, the Son of God who was made flesh and dwelt among us. We remember that in the tradition and history of the church, that Christmas Day is not the end of a season, but the beginning of a new season. Having celebrated, or maybe properly to say to lament and long for Christ in the Advent coming, Christmas Day is the beginning of a new season of 12 days of celebration leading up to the remembrance of the kings or the magi coming to greet Mary and Joseph and the newborn baby Jesus. And so we're going to push against the darkness. We're going to push against commercialism and say that we are now beginning to celebrate before we immediately dismantle all of the things that surround Christmas, we are saying we're beginning and we're on a different timeline as we consider the Word who became human, or in many translations, the Word who became flesh. One of the tendencies of the season is to too quickly move from this deep mystery of God, the infinite, eternal God, who became flesh. He did so out of love. He did so out of a redemptive desire to call a people to himself. And it's my fear, my concern, and even my past practice just to move on too quickly, to want Christmas to be over with. I used to have the disposition, as many I've heard, who say, okay, we did the infant thing, but Jesus isn't a baby in a manger anymore. Let's move on from this. After all, we're told, the point is the cross, not the cradle. However, I would suggest that the church calendar enables us to slow down, contrary to culture, and to think about all the stages of Jesus' life. As we live in this 6 months or so of the church calendar, we remember that everything that Jesus was, everything that Jesus did, was important and has a degree of weightiness, and it's all tied together. Yes, the cross is absolutely essential, and it's to that he is born. He is the infant who is born to die. However, who that infant was, what he was, as he lives his life on this earth, as he heads to the cross, is also vitally important. So while we would be pressed to quickly move beyond that, either from commercial interest or even in the church, to say, well, we're not going to worship a baby. Well, we're not worshiping a baby. We're worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, who became a baby. A baby who depended on his mother. A baby who did not miraculously grow up quickly. He was not born a full-grown man. You see, Jesus grows at a regular pace. And so the baby Jesus at 1 day old, which is from when I'm recording this, in remembrance of Christmas yesterday, he's 1 day old. When you receive this message tomorrow, your today, in remembrance of that, he's 2 days old. And most of you who've had children or been around children who are 2 days old, look at a 2 day old baby and marvel and be in awe of the fact that 2,000 years ago, there was a baby born in Bethlehem who was God in the flesh, who was only 2 days old, and then 3 days old, and then 4 days old. To slow down and contemplate not just the birth of God in the flesh, but the infancy of God in the flesh. Unlike many of the medieval images that shows Jesus feeding at the breast of his mother or sitting on her lap, who is really just kind of a miniature human, we believe that Jesus was so fully God and man, but he was not only God and man, he was God and infant. We want to slow down and marvel at the vulnerability, at the infancy of the humanity of Jesus. While we might quickly want to get to the cross, we remember that between the birth of Jesus and the announcement of his being Messiah, that is, to the world, there's the quiet mystery of Jesus growing, of Jesus being fed, of being nurtured, of his internal systems continuing to develop, of his mind continuing to develop, eventually learning a language, as other children do, of his being taught how to say his Hebrew letters, his Hebrew words, his Aramaic, and living for 30-something years before he has announced his Messiah, a God lived life. First, anything that the life of Jesus tells us that we should slow down and appreciate life itself, of maturation, of even the sinless Son of God took time, as Luke 2:52 tells us, to grow in wisdom and stature, and mysteriously to grow in favor with God and man. And so this morning, we likewise continue to meditate over this next couple of weeks, over these 12 days, over these two Sundays, on the reality of God becoming human and dwelling among us. And so we look at verses 1 and 2, and here John takes us to a place that Matthew doesn't really take us. Matthew tells us about the human birth, of the virgin birth. Matthew tells us of the announcement, the annunciation to Zacharias and Elizabeth and to Mary. Matthew tells us of the reality of, or actually Luke does some of that as well. But here John takes us even further behind the scenes and tells us some things that probably in John's own lifetime with Jesus, he did not fully understand, that he came to understand later. John likely being the gospel written latest, and in some sense the most profound in regards to who this was, who became flesh, who became human and dwelt among us. So we read in verses 1 and 2, in the beginning, the Word already existed. In versions like the New King James and the ESV, which we probably are very familiar with, in the beginning was the Word. But here I think the New Living Translation captures it well when it says that this Word in the beginning already was existing. What this tells us, and it harkens back to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And when that happens, John tells us that there's something else going on there, that God is speaking the world into existence, but this Logos, this Word, the Greek is Logos, the English is Word. In the beginning, the Word was already existing. So even at the beginning of creation, before anything is created, this one that we're told becomes human is already there. He's not a created angel. He's not the first of God's creation in the sense of being the first created thing. This Logos, this Word, and here I do think that he's pulling on a terminology which would have been well known among the philosophers. And the Word is really the reason and the organizing principle of creation. This is a well-known philosophical term that I think John is adopting and reshaping and reforming, not as an impersonal reason or logos that happens to somehow be embedded in the transcendent and in the creation. But this is a person. And this person is reason. He is personable. He is personal. He was already existing in the beginning. And we're told by John the Word was with God, eternally existing with God. This one who becomes a human was already with God. There's communion here. There is fellowship here. Even before God made the angels, even before God made Adam and Eve, he is coexisting in a relationship of love. We're not told about the Holy Spirit here, but here we have the Word and God dwelling together. And then John goes on to tell us that this Word was just not something emanating from God. It's not just a creation of God. This Word was not only with God, this Word was God. This Word was divine. This Word, this particular person, was with God. There's so much that is profound here. and that he existed in the beginning with God. And so everything that God is outside of time, however we struggle to use the terminology, before time, outside of time, above time, around time, our words fail us. It's infinite. Before anything finite, time-oriented, material-oriented, limited-oriented came, this word already was existing, was with God, was himself God, divine, unless we miss the point, already existed in the beginning with God. So that's not going to be as profound. It is profound, but it's not going to be as profound as when we find out what happens to this word. And then we look at verse 3. What this word did, how this word participated in everything that came after. So we're told in verse 3, God created everything through him. So when we hear in Genesis 1, God said, God logosed, to take a noun and make it a verb. When God speaks, it's not God merely verbalizing something. This is God doing it through the logos, through the word. God created everything through him. So this logos that we're going to be told in verse 14, something very important about, is actually the means of creation. When God speaks, as it were, he speaks this word, and the speaking word is the very thing that creates everything that we see around us. I'm looking out here at my study. I see trees. I see metals that have been here since the beginning of creation. I see wood. I see the sky. I see the clouds. That all of the material world is upheld by this word. That when God speaks this world, this creation, everything that makes up everything that's in me is because of this word. Paul tells us in Colossians that it's because of this word that all things are created and made and even now upheld. As it were, this word is still speaking us into existence. And I agree with Jonathan Edwards that in one sense, the outplay of time and material creation, if God stopped speaking moment by moment, by millisecond, we would cease to exist. So this isn't the deist God that just spoke at the beginning, made everything independent, and then the world is kind of running its course. But rather, even now, you and I exist because this word is still speaking, which is going to be profound when we consider that this word who is still speaking and created all things by the word of his power becomes an infant who is not able to speak a word, who's able to cry, who's able to groan, who's able to moan, who's able to wail, but in one real sense never ceases to speak. And so God created everything through him, and then John goes on to tell us, lest we be confused or think that he's the first created thing, we're told that nothing was created except through him. God created everything through him, and nothing was created through him. So I'm trying to, with John, paint a picture here of this being who was in the beginning with God, who was already existing, who was with God, who himself was God, who was in the beginning, who is the means by which God creates and sustains and upholds together all of creation. What this word becomes is absolutely astounding. And our faith enables us to believe what is actually unbelievable apart from faith. And then verse 4 and 5, John goes on to tell us the word gave life. So he not just spoke material things like rocks and minerals and metals into existence, but life comes into the world, the life that comes into the creation of the life of energy, the life of power, the life that will be infused into trees and fish and birds and the creepy crawly things of the sea, and the life which God breathes into the first man, Adam, into the first woman, Eve, the very life itself. It's the Word that gives that life. If the Word didn't exist, there wouldn't be life. There would no living things in the universe. It would just be a cold, dead, nihilistic, meaningless universe. But the Word gave life to everything that was created, and His life not only brought life, but with life comes light to everyone. It would be right at this point to capitalize life and light. The light of knowledge and understanding and of illumination. We're told here that this one who will become flesh, who will become human, is the one who brings light to everyone. Brings knowledge, brings understanding, brings language, brings communication. This one brought life to everyone. John goes on to tell us, the light shines in the darkness, even as the sun shines in the day. Otherwise, it'd be dark. And ultimately, it's the sun that shines in the night, reflecting off the moon. And the light of the stars itself is rooted in the life and light of this being. So that's not only physically true, it's also metaphorically true. It's also spiritually true. That we live in a world without light that would be darkness and cold and dead. But this one shines in the darkness, and the darkness, who gives nothing but an indication of death, this light shines in and gives light to everyone, gives life to all people, to all things. And we're told that the darkness cannot overcome it. Or in the New Living Translation says, the darkness can never extinguish it. And this is translated a couple of different ways. It's been translated by some as the darkness did not comprehend it or understand it. But darkness never is intermingled with light. So I lean toward translating this. It's not those who are darkened, those who've fallen into darkness don't comprehend it. But rather, I lean toward the New Living Translation, speaking of darkness metaphorically and spiritually, that when light and darkness are intermingled, light always wins. We've seen a lot of dark things over this last year. Just yesterday, in my time, 2 days ago in your time, Nashville was bombed. And we have that. We have the darkness of COVID and of isolation. We have the darkness of the winter that has come. But no matter how dark it gets, the sun still rises. And it's not blotted out by the darkness. And we're told the darkness not merely doesn't ever extinguish it, but cannot extinguish it. It can never extinguish it. So this is the one that John is opening up so profound, this Logos in the beginning with God, who was with God, who was himself God. He's the one who gives light and life to all things and all people. He's the one that shines in our physical and metaphysical, our spiritual darknesses. And at the end of the day, as we'll see later, as actually we'll see next week, those who believe in the light will never be extinguished totally. The darkness cannot extinguish it. And so after these incredibly profound verses, if you could just, and I can just begin to wrap my head around the profundity of the profoundness of the majesty of this is the origin of all things, this one. And the more we grasp the vastness and the majesty of this next verse in verse 14, which I'm skipping over several verses that we'll come back to next week, which kind of breaks into the narrative, kind of fast forwards and tells us what happens eventually. We're going to skip on to verse 14, which is this. That word. And the older I get, the more I realize how powerful and deeply profound this verse is. That word, in all of the ways that John's just described to us, which we try to wrap our mind around, but it is impossible to completely do so. We can't comprehend completely, but we can apprehend something of what's being said here. In verse 14, we're told that word became human. The one who speaks all life into existence, who gives life and light to everyone who comes into the world, that materially is upholding, he becomes human. And he doesn't come apparently as like an adult. He's not like Adam, who apparently is created as a mature human being who's able to talk and interact and so on. This one becomes a human, but this becomes a human baby who is conceived in the womb of a virgin without male human assistance. She is overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, which gives us his divine origin. That there's something going on there is nothing. I don't know what other label to put it on it other than mystery. And to say that word became what we, in scientific terms and in birthing terms, call a zygote of a couple of cells that multiply and multiply and multiply. And the DNA is built in from Mary's egg. And then the DNA and the proteins begin to form, and taking nourishment from Mary's body begins to develop. And there at the very beginning of the conception of that human life, when even let's just say two cells, four cells, that four cells in some way contains, I don't know, embodies. I'm trying to stay away from heretic language, but what are the language do we have to convey? Contains, embodies, incarnates in four cells. There's the word who is now dependent on the light and the life of a mother, of the things that she eats, of digestion, of everything else. We don't have a super baby born in a kind of super matrixy kind of cocoon to become this superhuman who just emerges as the Superman. We have God incarnate who became human not at 33 years old, but who became human at the very moment of conception. And this word became human. And the different translations say he dwelt among us. One version says he tabernacled among us, which is probably a very good, accurate translation of the Greek. Here the NLT says he made his home among us. Eugene Peterson in the Message says he came and he moved into the neighborhood. I like all of those. They all convey something different, but at the same time, something profound. That God who, that word who is above us, beyond us, infinite, who fills the entire universe and yet is not contained by the universe, is in some way embodied in that zygote, in that growing child, in the size of a pea, in the size of a peanut, in the size of an apple, and eventually the size of a 9-month-old baby who then, through the pangs of birth and cries in the night and the breaking of the water and the spilling of the amniotic fluid into the ground and the crowning of the head and the emergence of a little shriveled up pinkish baby, Jewish little boy, at this point uncircumcised, emerges, and there is the Word God made flesh, who has come to make his home with us, who's come to dwell among us. That is not something that is worthy of a single day of celebration. That is not something worthy of a single day of contemplation. Because everything that will unfold from the limited Spartan knowledge we have of what he does at 12 years old, what he does when he comes out as Messiah at about 33, there's this veil of mystery. What does it mean that God becomes flesh? And for 30-something years, we know a good bit about his declaration as Messiah, what comes there. And there's a ton of mystery of in that when he says he doesn't know things, when he asks questions like, who touched me? When the fact that he is killed in his humanity, there are mysteries there far beyond our comprehension. Not beyond our apprehension. We can believe, but to say that we will ever, even in eternity, fully comprehend, to say more than what I think we ought to say. But here's God who so loves the world that he sent his Son, who is born of a woman, who's born under the law, who's born of the heritage of David, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Eve, the woman. God speaks himself into the story in real life, in real time, space realities. And this is not something we can fully dissect or understand. We can't ever plummet and get to the bottom of this thing. There's enough here for us to celebrate this December and next December and the following December for however many Decembers God gives us. There's enough here to contemplate for eternity. That God so loved us that he sent his Son to come and to dwell among us, to walk the same dirt that we walk, to look up in the sky and see the same sun and moon and stars that we see, to look around and see people who are just like us, who will speak words, who will grow up, who will go through puberty, who knows what it is to suffer thirst and hunger, who knows what it is to sorrow and suffer with us, who knows what it is to be tempted in all ways like us, yet without sin. I say we have a countercultural rebellion against the hurriedness of Christmas, and come and see the Lord of the universe born of a woman. So my application for us today, for these next now 9 days, as we come back next Sunday and consider this, is to take time this week to not move quickly on. Yes, it is he who is going to the cross. Yes, it is he who will shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. Yes, it is he who is going to be raised from the dead. Yes, it is he who will ascend to the right hand of the Father. It is he who will be seen by Stephen at the right hand of God. Yes, it is he who will come again and make all things new and bring about a new heavens and a new earth. Yes, it is He. But I think we would do well to dig in here and to consider and contemplate, and as much as we can apprehend, if we can't comprehend, the mystery of the incarnation, who the He is who will come and say, I am the Son of Man, I am Messiah, I am the Son of God, and I will be crucified, I will be betrayed, I will be beaten, but on the third day I will be raised again. It is He who says, I will return with the glory of my Father and of His angels. It is He who says that all will stand before Him, and everyone who is in the grave will stand before the Son of Man and give an account whether they've done good or evil. I hope you can see how rich and robust that makes all of the other things that we know about Jesus Christ, to marvel at His holiness, to marvel at His purity, to marvel at who He is. For John doesn't write this for us, to us, for no reason. So as we dwell and think on the reality of God becoming human and dwelling among us, let me close with a poem called Kenosis, which is taken from Philippians chapter 2. And by the way, let me just point out here, in Philippians chapter 2, when Paul writes that Jesus did not count equality with God something to be held on to, but humbled Himself and came in the form of a servant, that what we see in the birth of the Word through Mary is not the low point, according to Philippians chapter 2. It's the first step down into a descending staircase of humility, which will end on the bottom floor with death on the cross and suffering for our sins. But this is still an infinite step down from inhabiting eternity to inhabiting the world and moving into the neighborhood with us. This, in some sense, perhaps is the biggest step He will take, though He will have many more steps to take as He humbles Himself, becomes a servant, and dies on the cross. So read with me Kenosis, which is the, if you will, emptying or humbling of Himself that Paul speaks about in Philippians chapter 2. Lucy Shaw writes this, and I want you to envision this word in all the ways described to us most profoundly by John himself. In the beginning was the Word, already existing. He was with God. He was God. He spoke all things. He created all things. Without Him was nothing made that was made. And now behold the baby in the manger, who has just emerged from the womb of the Virgin in blood and water, whose umbilical cord has to be cut, who in a few days will be circumcised as a Jewish man. Listen to what Lucy Shaw says, and imagine Him there in the bosom of Mary. In sleep, His infant mouth works in and out. He is so new. His silk skin has not yet been roughed by plane and wooden beam, nor so far has He had to deal with human doubt. He is in a dream of nipple found, of blue-white milk, of curving skin, and pulsing in His ear the inner throb of a warm heart's repeated sound. His only memories float from fluid space. So new, He has not pounded nails, hung a door, broken bread, felt rebuff, bent to the lash, wept for the sad heart of the human race. And what Lucy does here is reminds us is this baby has a long trek before him. He will plane wood as a carpenter under the apprenticeship of his father. He will plane wooden beams, similar to the wooden beam that he will be crucified on. He's not pounded nails, nor yet had nails pounded into him. He's not yet hung a door, though he will proclaim himself as the door. He's not yet broken bread, though he will be the one who has broken bread for us. He has not yet felt rebuff of Peter, who says, "Get behind me." That will never happen. He's not yet bent to the lash, but he will. He has, as a baby, will soon be weeping for food, for warmth, for comfort. But not yet has he wept for the sad heart of the human race. But the Gospels, as they unfold, tell us that he, both now and then, weeps for the sad heart of the human race, who longs for the coming and the dawning of the morning star as light and life in a new world. I would invite you to pray with me in response this prayer. Jesus, you are the Word. You are with God, and you are God. You were in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through you. In you is life, and this life is the light of all people. The darkness cannot overcome your light. Amen.